pic somewhere. Maybe it was yesterday's meal that ended up being a picture.
That was yesterday's. Kelly put a roast in a crock pot last night, and this morning you could smell that thing when I got up. Can't go wrong with a slow crock pot.
Absolutely. I think we're all across the internet in a good, clear fashion. All signals are good, so that's exciting. Study's about to start for everybody as they gradually trickle in here at the top of the hour. Michael's already told us about his meal, but how is Michael doing tonight?
Going really pretty good. I'm all excited about the Braves game tonight. We get to see a young star get out there and play his first major league game. So I've had a great week so far.
Cool. I've got a question.
How about you?
I'm doing good. Huh? I'm doing good, all things considered. Our oldest is down at school, and so as much as I understand he's having a great time, I miss my boy. So there's a little bit of balance there. So I got a question for you that we can think about and talk about a little bit before the class begins. Good evening, Olden Camps. I'm going to try again, by the way, as people hop into the study. If I notice them in some place or another, I'm going to try to acknowledge them and thank them for being here. So I don't know if this was your experience, but it was certainly my experience when Jill and I were married. Gradually, things that I had gathered, were given, maybe rescued from the side of the road, were vanishing from our apartment. They didn't seem to meet the standard that had been raised. Like, that couch wasn't pretty. This didn't match anything. This thing was 15 years old and should have never been inside the house anyway. But what I'm asking is, what was the last thing that you fought to keep from premarital Michael to married Michael? For me, it was a pair of dress shoes that were steel-toed, kind of weird work shoes, with some wingtip dress shoes. But I wore those for a good 20 years. And then one day, they were no longer in the closet. And one day, they were no longer in the garage. And one day, they were just gone. And I had been successful in maintaining those beloved, well-worn shoes in careful custody until the day they vanished. I will not indict the individual who I think is most likely the culprit, but new shoes appeared very soon after that. So what about you? Is there anything?
Well, I have a terrible memory. Sometimes Kelly asked me something that happened last month and I don't remember it. So 30 plus years ago, I'm not real sure what the last thing I fought for, but I can tell you there's this one item that disappeared. And I still mention it today every now and then. I don't know where it went, but there's a waffle iron. And somewhere along the line, that waffle iron disappeared. And I remember thinking, when did we get rid of the waffle iron? And now today, when we see one in the store, I go, ooh, that would be a nice thing to have.
Yeah. I don't really mention the shoes very much. I'm afraid of the consequences. So you're a riskier man than I,
You might ruin my night.
Yeah, that's all right. You'll be okay. We're digging back into the text of Ecclesiastes in chapter 4, and we're just about to switch into our Bible study. Again, we want to thank everyone for joining us. Thank everyone at Eastside, others who might hop in and join the study as well. We're going to be reading through the text in a moment. We're going to be paying attention to a couple of the key ideas we find in those scriptures. And as we do that, a couple of quick notes. One, if you've got questions or comments, please let us know. Send us a message privately or publicly, and we'd be happy to engage with your question. I'm going to ask Michael, if he will, to lead our opening prayer, and then I'll word our closing prayer at the end of the study. And let's get after it. Michael, if you would, lead us in prayer.
And let's pray. Dear Lord and Father in heaven, we give thanks for the day you blessed us with. We received some rain here today, and we give thanks for that rain you blessed us with. We give thanks that we're able to gather tonight in our dry homes and reach across the internet to each other's lives to study a portion of your word. We pray that you'll bless Philip and I with wisdom as we look into your word. We pray that those listening will look for ways to apply it to their lives. We pray that we'll try to all strengthen our service to you. We pray that you'll be with our nation and the world during this pandemic. We pray that you'll be with our brethren that are affected by it. We pray that you'll be with us. We pray that we'll find ways to build each other up in this time that we're distant and spread out. We give thanks most of all for that hope of a home in heaven and Jesus who died for our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So again, we're in chapter 4. We're going to be reading from chapter 4, verse 4 through verse 16 for the course of this focused study. And we're going to be looking specifically at some of the observations we can draw from that text in maybe three stages. One is a proper understanding of the text. Two is a proper recognition of what God wants us to learn to the best of our abilities. But three is the most important. The most important part of that is making the application in our lives, is actually living according to those first two key principles. And so as we walk in the text, I want to bring a little literature into play. I do love books, probably more than I should. And this pulls off of a work from one of the American classics, John Steinbeck. In his work, a novella entitled The Pearl, he presents the story of Kino, his wife, Juana, and their baby, Coyote. Though they live in dire poverty, they love each other and have a basic level of contentment. A fisherman, Kino one night finds in an oyster the pearl of great price, otherwise called the pearl of the world. He is overcome with happiness at the potential success and relief this will bring his family. However, the pearl precipitates a curious, dark residue. Every man suddenly became related to Kino's pearl. He became curiously every man's enemy. His home is invaded, even burned, and his marital happiness is threatened, as are his and his family's lives. Not until he has lost his child does Kino become aware of what true success is. He renounces greed and throws the pearl into the sea. And that's a powerful story, and it's a longer one, and I encourage anyone who wants to delve deep into the complexities of early dystopian conflict, Steinbeck's a great guy, and is raw for that, and his writing is excellent. But I think we can capture a great idea because the balance that God wants us to find is going to include character and decisions that are not ruled by a definition of human success. Because human success would say great wealth is the key. But his great contentment is really what mattered more than any of that, particularly as all of his earthly goods and relationships are being stripped from him. All right, so with that kind of introduction, that's kind of a bleak look at things, but it does provide us insight to then take the text and put it into context. And right now, Michael, if you could read just the first three verses of our segment, which is verses, 4, 5, and 6, that'll start us down the road of making some good understanding of the scriptures.
All right. Chapter 4, verse 4. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of a rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fistfuls of labor and striving after wind.
So in the ancient Near East culture in which this text rises from, concepts of this better than structure are pretty common. You can see it in Israel, you can see it in Egypt, you can see it in the nations around Egypt, and they're often framed in a way to try to understand the world around them. It's nothing new. We've got musical songs that include the lyrics, I can do anything better than you, I can do anything better, you know, and that we've got that whole kind of concept as part of our culture to begin with. I think there's some themes that are explored here that will help us dig to this conflict level. Obviously, we've already established that sometimes human achievement is striving for the wrong goal, like the things we're good at or wanting to accomplish. We talked about this last week, I think also we need to remind ourselves about it this week too, that balance between work and rest is part of God's design. Like he wants us to have the proper place for those things. And then fundamentally, and this is shown in this text, all of our achievements, all of our successes are really hollow if we're alone. It's not just about sharing them with someone. It's about the reality that humans are made for relationships. We are designed in pairs to be the image bearer of God. And I think there's some value for us to see this. And we've talked about this when it began, our kind of pre-study. In chapter 4, verse 4, when the Koheleth, the preacher, says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor." I think you just quickly referred it to the keeping up with the Joneses symptom. And I think it's pretty easy to see that there's no end to that. You used an illustration beforehand. I think it was real simple and be good to insert that right here.
Yeah, so there's actually no end to getting more stuff. And in our country, there's all kinds of stuff we can acquire, and there's always a shinier toy or a bigger house. And when I looked at verse 4, it reminded me of that saying we have, trying to keep up with the Joneses, because you can be rich in Newton, Georgia, and that's not rich in Milton, Georgia. And if you're rich in Milton, Georgia, that's not anywhere near rich on 57th Avenue in New York. So trying to keep up with the Joneses is never going to happen, and it's never going to be fulfilling, and you're going to be striving for the win, and you're going to be miserable because there's always something more out there.
Yeah. I think there's a sense of the text here identifying that our competitive desires, when put for the wrong goals, create not only one conflict internally, spiritually, for sure, the power of greed, perhaps, but secondly, they leave us away from the very thing that we need. If we're motivated only because we want something better than our neighbors, we're losing out on the relationship we could have with our neighbor. And which one's worth more? My lawn's better than yours? Or the value of a friend? Which one would you want, especially when things turn left, turn right, turn sour? I think there is a sense of that producing injustice as well that is included in the text as a second aspect. And then you see this really painful statement in verse 5. The ESV says, "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." Or some texts say they ruin themselves. It's the other end of the coin, too. That's part of that balance. As much as you should not be motivated by envy and toil in that regard, it doesn't mean you just sit there and do nothing, because the verse 6 is the better than statement. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. And how often has it been that we get to life and we only see that in the rearview mirror? We only see that it would have been better if, et cetera.
Philip, you mentioned this last week, and I think this verse really hits on it, that there has to be a balance. We talked about three times God has told us in this study so far to enjoy the fruits of our labor. And the key thing there that I think I texted you about it last week, those are fruits of labor. So we do have to get out there and work. But we do have to find a balance, because if I work 80 hours a week, it's not going to leave me time to build those relationships you're talking about. It's not going to leave me time to enjoy God's blessings. And I'm going to be like the guy in verse 4, just trying to get more.
Yeah. So, there's an article that was in the New York, the LA Times a while back, that tracked women and success and what their perceptions were of their success. In one case, there was a woman who was moving to the top of her Fortune 500 company. And as she got higher and higher in the structure, she realized that there was a certain sense of emptiness and loneliness in her life. She believed that she had forfeited outside interests and relationships in favor of her career. She had chosen a corporate culture that demanded that of her. She lost her job, found a different job through a period of introspection, and now she enjoys her job, but it's more balanced. She has time for outside interests, for relationships. I think that's not a challenge just for her as an individual. It's something that all of us need to be doing better at and being more mindful about. Because think about what happens. This is the next section of the text. This is verses 7 through 12. And you may have all the blessings that the world offers to you, all of the great goods. And if you're alone, in the end, you have nothing. And I think that's what maybe she was keying into. I think there have been times where most humans kind of go through that same perception of things. Michael, do you want to read this section too as well? I'm going to...
7 through 12?
Yeah, sure. 7 through 12.
All right, verse 7. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for who am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart."
There's a lot in that text, and for those at Eastside, you may recognize that Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and following was part of our perspective towards the year last year. It was part of our way we were seeing the relationship of Christians together. Not the exact text, but the idea was the same. But we go back and we look at verses 7 and 8, and the Koheleth, the preacher, he focuses in on the person who never builds that familial or group relationship. And that's a really big thing in the culture that this is coming from. Having a family in many ways was the defining success for an individual. But then he further says that in absence of that family, this person had great, success in other ways, but he recognized, I'm not happy. I'm never satisfied with riches, because who am I toiling? And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? It brings to mind a passage that's really important, and we talked about this earlier too, and we're going to spend a little time digging deeper into it. The New Testament, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. There Paul writes, "Whatever you do, work heartily, ask for the Lord and not for men." The person for whom you work, the people for whom you work, and not your boss, but who share in the results of your work, matter as much as the work itself or the amount that you're being paid to do the work when it comes to whether or not you value your work. Even more so if we can combine that joy of shared labor with a right attitude towards whom we actually are employed for and by. Because if you don't get that squared away, your life's basically being spent in vain. You're just toiling on the hamster wheel. Michael?
We see in verse 8 what we refer to in verse 4, how this man worked and worked and worked, and he was not satisfied with the riches. So those riches aren't, they didn't bring him a satisfaction. They're not going to bring us satisfaction. And he's reminded there in the end, he's asking himself, why is he depriving himself? But what jumps out to me is that question, and for whom am I laboring? It makes me ask myself that question, not to him, but directly to me. Who am I laboring for? I worked for many years to feed a wife and two kids. The kids are gone, so it's me and the wife now. We work together. I need to make sure I'm working for the Lord every day. And that's one of those questions that I think when I read that, it made me pause and reflect on myself and ask myself, who am I working for?
Yeah, I think, the emphasis is seen in each of those sections of the text as being the contrast between placing work at such a high point you don't literally have time for others, or placing the reward of work at such a high point that you don't care about others. These are the two facets of this text. The other in all of these is really someone to share the results with, to see and enjoy the blessing that comes from toil. We're going to read through one part of the text, and we're going to kind of go back then and think about the entire chunk as a whole. But if we hop in and pay attention, because we're going to look at verse 13 in a second too. I'm not skipping it over. I'm just actually waiting to repackage it at the end. Verses 14 and through 16 read this way. And I want you to think about the setting of a king. For he went from prison to throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after wind. Now pause for a second and think to yourself, who and what is the Koheleth preacher, speaker talking about? Well, back in verse 13, and even, kind of inching back a little bit earlier into the overall picture, it begins this way. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. I want you to think about David, the day he takes food out to his brothers, and what his life was like at that point. And then think about everything that happens to David within the king's court of Saul, and how many times he has things promised to him that is taken away, and how many times he has his life put on the edge, and his plans are right there within his grasp, and they're snatched out at the last possible second, and how his heart goes all over the place, and how it is basically then layered over all of this. Having been poor, now he is part of the wealth and might of a kingdom. And at the end of his days, both right before and maybe even alongside Bathsheba's experience with him, he becomes someone who is less likely to take advice. And certainly at the end, a little lad is going to take his place on the throne. And all that he had worked and strived to gather after, and all of the possibilities, it could be any king in that role. It could be Solomon himself. It could be many others. Because the reality is then shown to us that the fool forgets the lessons when things weren't like they are now. And if we're going to shift the picture a little bit, we could shift the picture and think about you and I today. We would be fools in the current context to forget what it was like yesterday. And by yesterday, I mean a year ago or 5 years ago. Because I'm sure if you had talked to Michael, and if you talk to me 5 years ago and say, hey, is anything going on that's really stressing you out? I probably would have had a big list. and if you talk to us today and you say, hey, are you guys stressed about anything? I'll be like, how long you got? I think there's maybe an opportunity for us to get beyond this idea. And I think this is really a problem that we struggle with of saying, well, this is the new normal. I don't really like that phrase, even though it might slip into my conversation, because I don't think we even knew normal before. I think we had a perception of how things were going to be, and that if we let it, God is going to push us in a way that we're prepared for what tomorrow will actually be. All right, I'll be quiet for a second. I know Michael has some good stuff.
I don't know about good stuff, but I remember, I think it was it Bill Sanchez that preached that gospel meeting for us? And he went over these verses right here. And I think that's who it was. I could be wrong. And I love the connection that verse 8, this guy's all by himself. He's got all these riches, but really he has nothing. And then you get into the relationships of having somebody there that has your back, you know, and can be there when you stumble. And then I get into 13, and I ask myself the question, which one of those guys am I? Am I the lad that is yearning, or am I the king that is arrogant and not listening anymore? And I think that we need to have people in our lives that are willing to tell us when we're making mistakes. And unlike that king, we need to be able to receive those instructions. Because once you get to be the king, it's easy to be arrogant. Once you're MJ, you're the man. But you're going to age out and Kobe's going to come along or LeBron. And so I asked myself about the poor lad. And it's better for him than the king who won't receive instructions. Two things I asked myself about that. Am I willing to receive the instructions? And did I build those relationships in 9 through 12 that I have those people that will come to me and go, hey, Michael, you don't need to be doing this. You know, you're stumbling. Let me help you get back up.
Yeah, you know, to extend the basketball analogy one step further, there are 7-footers who are draining threes with regularity in the NBA. And the NBA that I was watching when I was a kid, that just didn't happen. You know, that was not an option. So I'm still a little befuddled by all of this. It's fun to watch. That's the end of that aspect of it. But you think about this, again, looking at the text and trying to figure out, where am I at? What do I need to do? Again, make proper application. Understand what the words are. Understand the meaning. Understand the message that God is trying to teach me. And then take it and put the rubber to the road. What's the application for you and me? And I think about Genesis chapter 4. This is the narrative where you have Cain and Abel and their sacrifices and how they perceive God's response to them. And one of the things that is pretty obvious to me in chapter 4, verse 8, is that Cain is motivated by the very same thing that the Koheleth, the preacher, warns us about in chapter 4, verse 4. He sees the toil of his neighbor, in this case his brother, and he is motivated by envy. We responded to it in our first looking at the text and talked about, well, we work harder. We go out and do more hours. Well, there's a really dangerous side that Cain responds to, and he kills his brother. And that kind of envy, whatever the fruit is from it, is not part of God's design. It's not part of his order. And I will suggest that that might be the beginning point of where we make the application. As a young evangelist, I would listen to the cassette tapes of preachers, and I would go, they just make it sound so easy to be communicative and powerful and drawing. And I would get up there to preach and feel like there would be never a way that I could even compare to the work that I was listening to on those tapes. And it had all the possible kind of frustration points. But then if I reminded myself that that was their work, not my work, and my table was more than full enough, not only learning to preach, but being a dad, being a good husband, and being active as a believer, my faith became my life, then the table was more accurately laid. Like, then that's the actual meal I'm supposed to be actually taking part in. I think those relationships that we build not only are corrective, like you point out, but they're also encouraging. And I think there's an opportunity for us to make a little second layer application in this passage. So Michael is 100% correct, and the text kind of helps us there this way too, that our relationships correct us, but they also encourage us. They also come and say, hey, you're doing great.
Amen.
You know, and so here's an application point. And I said this earlier this week in another context. I'm going to say it again. In whatever space you have a relationship with someone, whether it is in your spiritual space, your family space, your workspace, and they've been a positive influence to you, I want to encourage you to go to them and tell them how good they were at it. That will do two things at least. One, it will remind the person who encouraged you of the past of the good they've done. And two, it just might strengthen a relationship you'll need someday in the future. And if that's all someone got out of this text, and there's a whole lot more in here, there's nothing wrong with that. Michael?
I love this section of the text. It's one of my favorite sections of Ecclesiastes. You know, I told you before there's some humor in Ecclesiastes. I told you that the first week that I like to pull out. I don't know this is just Michael thinking today. Verse 9, two are better than one. I told you, Philip, I wouldn't be doing this without you. I appreciate you tonight. I appreciate you letting me jump in your study. It's been a lot of fun. And we can build one another. You're right. I said we could correct one another. But we can build up one another and strengthen one another. Because truthfully, I wouldn't be here tonight if you wasn't, you know, trying to talk me into it a little bit. And I've enjoyed every minute of it.
There was some persuading. There was some reluctance. But I'll tell you, on the other table, you make the study better. And I think that's an important aspect of it. And I know everyone who's at Eastside recognizes that. Our time is kind of moving towards our planned conclusion. These studies aren't as long as some of our other ones. 30 minutes is kind of the package that we've planned. And so in a little bit, we'll be closing the door on this. Last observations. I think this is really important. A lot of Ecclesiastes is going to shift into a worldview that you and I might be really familiar with, a worldview that says stuff matters. And I'm going to tell you that a lot of the stuff that you think that matters doesn't really matter. It's going to be okay if, you know, your stuff doesn't arrive on time from the shipping company you contracted with, or all the other potentialities of little itty-bitty problems that we make feel and sound really big. It's always going to be okay. In a second, we're going to be led in our closing prayer, and I'm going to do that for all of us. I do want to thank everyone here. I'm going to thank Margaret and Betty, and there's been a number of people who have been participating on the study as well, but have kind of shown up in other formats, didn't say anything, but they did stay in for the bulk of the study, and we're glad that you're here. Also want to encourage the brethren at Eastside in this way. Reach out to one another. Just say hey. If you haven't called Carl yet, give Carl a call. Betty Sane is watching. And as Michael pointed out in our assembly on Sunday, with a little bit of planning, you can come see Betty in person, and I can guarantee you she's going to be excited for that. And there are others that I personally don't know. I know that there are many folks who need our encouragement, and let's do better at it. If you would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing that comes in a rich understanding of your word. Help us to be good students. Help us to be good listeners. And help us to be active servants. No matter what the future holds, hold us in your hand. Give us confidence and courage. And this is our prayer in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.